Let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 16. Judges, chapter 16, and verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women, on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he'd killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He judged Israel 20 years. Well, this is God's word, and we thank him for it. Fourteen miles west of Jerusalem in Old Testament days was a place called Zorah. And about 3,100, 200 years ago, an angel appeared one day and spoke to a lady. The Bible doesn't tell us her name, but the Jewish Talmud does. Now, we don't build truth on the Jewish Talmud, but it's interesting. They said she was called Zalapone. Now, to me, that sounds like an Italian ice cream. But she may have been called Zalapone, I don't know. But we do know her husband's name. He was called Manoah. And this angel turned up in Zorah and said, "You are going to have a son. And when he's born, I want you to call him Sunshine." For that's literally what Samson means. And forgive my weakness, but whenever I think of Morecambe and Wise, "Bring me Sunshine," they don't know that they're singing, "Bring me Samson." And we all could do with a bit of Samson now and then, a little bit of sunshine. And thank God it's shining this morning. We know from documents that have been around for quite some time that Samson was quite a popular name at that time. So it's not a unique name. This name was used by other people at that time. So it was quite a popular name at that time. It's not a unique name. So it's interesting, isn't it, that he was given a name that was well used by other people at that time. Well, when this was shared to Manoah, he couldn't quite understand it. And he was rather doubting at first. But we know eventually a son was born. What is interesting is this, that in the Bible you will find five women who were described as being barren, and then God stepped in and did something supernatural. In fact, right throughout Scripture, there are seven people, seven women, who if God had not stepped in, no child would have appeared. And number seven is the Lord Jesus. I find that very significant. And there's a fascinating study going through these seven women in Scripture that God came and did something supernatural whereby they could have a child. Well, here we have Sarah, we have Rebecca, we have Hannah, we have Elizabeth, and then Zelopone, if that's her name. God did something supernatural, and Samson was born. What was his mission? To deal with the Philistines. Now, there's a most interesting study looking at the Philistines in Scripture, and I've been spending quite a long time, to be honest, studying the Philistines, and I've noticed that they occur on 7 key occasions in the Old Testament. And every time they occur, something of great significance happens. And I would love to speak one day, maybe I'll do it, speak on the role of the Philistines in Scripture and these 7 key things that happen every time they turn up. They were dominating the land in the days of Samson. For 40 years, which is an Old Testament way of saying for a generation, these people oppressed God's people. But Samson was raised to deal with them. Now, I don't know if you know about Samson, but many people paint him in such a terrible light that it's kind of, this man is absolutely awful. And yet, when you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he's commended for his faith. By faith, Samson. And I sometimes wonder whether we haven't got the true picture and the true understanding of Samson. But what I do know is this. Number one, his life was messed up by him hanging around with the wrong kind of women. And there were 3 women in his life. The first, of course, that we read of is the woman of Timnah. And then there is a prostitute down in Gaza. And then there is dear old Delilah. And if we think about Samson with Morecambe and Wise, then we have to think of Tom Jones when it comes to Delilah. Why Delilah? We could certainly make a very strong point that the first woman in his life certainly illustrates the power of the world in the life of a child of God. And with the second woman, the power of the flesh. And with the third woman, without any doubt at all, the power of the devil. Because Delilah means of the night. And if there was ever a woman who was of the night, then it was Delilah. We know that he got involved with this third woman. They were an item. That's a modern expression. They were an item. And we know she was fascinated by how this small man could do great exploits. Sometimes you see pictures, don't you, in Sunday school books of this very strong man. No, Samson was very ordinary, very small. She couldn't understand how this little man could do these great exploits. And the answer is, it's because the Holy Spirit came upon him. And his hair was a symbol of his dedication to God. When he spilled the beans, she called in a barber who sheared off the 7 locks of hair. And suddenly he found himself powerless. The second thing that stands out about Samson that many people seem to misunderstand is this. Samson is not only a real person, but he is a picture of the state of the nation. As you go through the judges, they deteriorate as you go on. So when you open the book of Judges, some of those early judges were characters who did amazing things, but they were godly people. But as you go through the book of Judges, you finish up with Samson, and in the end, you begin to scratch your head saying, what kind of judge is this? Yes, but God is giving the nation a visible picture of themselves. You see, the Philistines, when they grabbed hold of Samson, did 3 things to him. Number one, they shaved off his hair. And so he's marked by boldness. And this man who'd never cut his hair, and we're told he had these 7 great locks. Can you imagine the transformation when you looked at this man thinking, good grief, what on earth has happened? And how different he would feel. Shaving somebody's hair is very embarrassing. At the end of World War II, we know that French women who had collaborated with the Nazis were brought out in public and their hair was shaved off. That's pretty embarrassing. Pretty embarrassing. We also know that one king took hold of some of David's men and he shaved off half of their beards, which in a Middle Eastern culture is very embarrassing. And here's this man, he's bald, but it's making a very powerful statement. God is saying to the nation, you are now powerless. There's no authority with you. You are meant to rise above the Philistines and all these other people and be a witness to me in the land, but you are now weak. But not only boldness, but secondly, blindness. We're told that they put out his eyes. I can't think of anything more excruciating than somebody putting their big finger in your eye socket and ripping out your eyes. We know it happened to Zedekiah. We're told that he was the last king of Judah, and he saw his sons executed before him, and then the Babylonians put out his eyes. So here's a man who is bald, and now he's blind. God was saying to the nation, not only have you got no power, you have no vision. You are blind. Isn't that how the book of Judges commenced, when we're told that Eli, the high priest, was overweight? And he was blind. He had no vision. He couldn't see. And when people lose that 20/20 vision of God, that spiritual insight, they're as helpless as Samson was here, held by the Philistines. And then thirdly, he was put into bondage. We are told that they put chains around him. This is a man who for quite some time had roamed the countryside, carrying out these great exploits. And now he is bound and he is chained. And how painful that must have been as these things began to cut into his flesh. And then to add insult to injury, they make him grind corn. Now, I'm not being sexist here. I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. Grinding corn in Old Testament days was a woman's job. So here's this man who has killed so many Philistines, carried out great exploits, but now he's grinding corn. Who's having the last laugh? Well, all he can do now is a woman's task. But not only that, did you notice in the text that they gave credit to Dagon, their god, for handing Samson over to them? Dagon was the main Philistine god, but also he was the god of grain. Who was one, Jehovah or Dagon? Well, of course, Dagon's one. And so here's the champion of the Israelites. He now indirectly can only do a woman's work. And now he's worshipping Dagon. He's crushing the corn. And he's going round and round and round. It's very easy when you're in a pulpit to make cheap shots and think that you are invincible in what you say. But to be quite frank with you, the older I get, that is the position of the state of the church in our country today. It is powerless. It has no hair. It is blind. It has no vision. And it is bound. It's going nowhere, just going round and round and round and achieving nothing. And as it goes round and round and round, it's looking for new ideas to keep the people entertained as they keep going round. And so here is Samson in a terrible state, but also this is the picture of the nation of Israel in a terrible state. And then we have this very pathetic picture, it is pathetic, isn't it, of this once great man that God used, saying to a little boy, could you please take me to the pillars of the temple? Why is that? Because there was a public occasion when all the Philistines wanted to give thanks to Dagon for giving this rascal into their hands. Of course we've got to thank God. We've got to have a big occasion. Could you imagine if it took place in the 21st century? The kind of stuff you would find advertised in this event. And then how about this? This breaks my heart. They wanted Samson to perform. Did you see it in the text? Twice they said, let's have this man perform for us. Now you think, what on earth did they want? Was he a secret musician? Was he a juggler? What? No, no. The Hebrew is very powerful. It means dance. They wanted Samson to dance. If you've watched Schindler's List, you know there's one part of that film where the Nazis take hold of an elderly rabbi and tell him to dance or we'll shoot you. And there's this elderly rabbi trying to dance in one of the ghettos while all the SS guards are mocking him. This went on a regular basis. And how would you like it in front of a large crowd of people? Maybe you work in a company, there's 200 people, and the boss says, dance or you lose your job. How would you feel? Folk looking at you and mocking you. This is not Strictly. This is a man being belittled. And so here's a man in chains who's carried gates, carried out great exploits, killed many people. He's now dancing in chains, almost like a monkey on top of the organ grinder. It's pathetic. And he says to the boy when it's all over, do you mind just taking me to the pillars of the temple? Why is that? Because that's where a lot of the Philistines were sitting, on the roof of the temple, their temple. I said we'll go through a series every time I come here looking at different rooftops of Scripture. Last time I came, we looked at the rooftop of promise in relation to Rahab in the book of Joshua. This is the rooftop of presumption. The rooftop of presumption. And we are told there were about 3,000 Philistines on the roof. You say to yourself, how many were there in total? If they're on the roof. And they were on the roof laughing and jeering and having a great time. They'd never had such a worship session as this. And then we know what happened. Samson then said, Lord, if this is my final act, give me enough strength that I may die with the Philistines. Isn't it interesting that right throughout his entire life, it seems as if Samson wanted to live with the Philistines? Because he kept going down to Philistia, not just carrying out exploits, but seeing different women. So here's a man who his entire life is, Lord, let me live with the Philistines, even though I'm an Israelite. And now it comes to the end. He says, Lord, let me die with them. Remember those words by Muhammad Ali that he boasted that he floated like a butterfly, but he could sting like a bee. Well, I don't know what Samson's dancing was like. I have a sneaking suspicion he didn't float like a butterfly. But boy, he was going to sting like a bee. And suddenly, we know he began to lean against these pillars. And then it happened. The foundation shook. And the pillars began to move, and the people fell to rumbling, the ceilings began to crack, the masonry began to fall, the women began to scream, strong men began to cry, and the whole place collapsed. I'm always intrigued that people have this strange fascination with the Titanic. And over 100 years later, I mean, everyone talks about the Titanic, and especially young boys, when they hear about it, have this fascination, not only with dinosaurs. Have you noticed that? Children have this fascination with dinosaurs on the Titanic. But it's amazing. The ship went down. 1,500 people died. Samson got rid of twice of that number in one go.
And he died with them. You know, what is interesting is this. For many, many years, archaeologists doubted this. They said, this is not true. We know that the Philistines didn't have those kind of temples. Therefore, the idea that if you push down two pillars, the whole temple would come crashing to the ground. No, that's just biblical myth. But you know, archaeologists have been digging away, and the last Philistine temple that was excavated back in 1972 just demonstrated this is feasible. In fact, many have been excavated since then. And so this is not myth, this is reality. But anyway, putting that on one side, what I want to say this morning is this. We live in a country where the majority of the people in this nation are sitting on the rooftop of presumption, mocking and belittling, just like the Philistines did with Samson those 3,100-200 years ago. And we live in a nation of about 70 million people. And the number of people who actually claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is so small, it's unbelievable. And people who find themselves in church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening is shrinking by the week. But what I do find is this. There are that many people on the rooftop of presumption that it's almost now admittance by a ticket only. Because there's that many. And I have discovered that we are surrounded by people who, generally speaking, are mocking three things these days, just as people mocked Samson in his day and said, dance. Oh, and by the way, the world now wants the church to dance to its tune. And there are many people in the church who are happy to dance to the world's music. And they think it's Christianity. No, that's from Philistia. As Christians, we march to a different drummer. And we dance to a different tune. And so, what is it that we find today in our society as people sit on the rooftop of presumption and start mocking? Well, for a start, many people these days love to mock the Word of God. The Word of God. If you want to raise somebody's eyebrows or have a very interesting conversation, just tell them that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. That it is unique. That it is God-breathed. But that when we read Scripture, we are engaging a book in which the breath of God has been recorded in print. Now, I've been studying this for 40-odd years, and if I had a pound for every minute I've been studying God's Word over the past 40 years, I would be a multimillionaire. And so I spend my entire life reading Scripture, reading what people say about Scripture, trying my best to expound what Scripture says. I've come across just about everything. And so you kind of come across people who say, well, Abraham didn't exist. It's a myth. This idea that this man came from the Ur of the Chaldees, don't believe it. And then this idea that the Hebrews came out of Egypt. What evidence have you got for that? And then, what about this talk of a man who was being swallowed by a fish? Surely you don't believe that stuff. Oh, by the way, walking around the walls of Jericho. Great children's story, but it didn't happen. And then Daniel. There's no evidence that Daniel ever existed historically. So this idea that the book of Daniel says he finished up so high up in Babylonian government, why have we got no records of it? And one has constantly faced this barrage of criticism from people who just want to pull down the Word of God and basically mock it. Well, I could answer all those critics quite easily. It's not a problem because all these answers have been given years ago. But let me tell you some interesting things. If the Bible is not accurate about earthly things, that have taken place in time, how can we trust it for spiritual things in relation to eternity? I don't build my life on archaeological evidence, but if the biblical account that we read here, right throughout God's word, is not accurate, then can I trust it on anything else? You see, how many times does a person have to lie before you no longer trust them? 5 lies? 6 lies? Or is it after someone has lied to you the first time, you say, hang on a minute, I'm not so sure now, I'm beginning to wobble. There was a man called William Ramsay in the 20th century who was a cynic of Christianity, but he was an archaeologist and he was a scholar. He had more letters behind his name than in his name. And he set aside time to disprove the accuracy of Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, because Luke and Acts are just packed with historical and geographical facts. He traveled Europe. He was involved in archaeological work. As he began to read his way through every historical account in those 2 books written by Dr. Luke, he began to realize that everyone was historically true. This is not some kind of self-made sleuth. This is a scholar in the world of academia. You see, when you open Luke's gospel, all of a sudden you come across the Lord Jesus being born during the days of Cyrenius, governor of Syria. One of those names that as a child you could never pronounce. Is it Quirinius or Cyrenius? Yeah, but wait a minute. When he was governor, it doesn't tie in with when Jesus was born. Ah, you see, there's a fault here. So Jesus wasn't born during the reign of Cyrenius. But this non-Christian archaeologist, through his study, uncovered that he reigned twice. Oh. Oh yes, you're right. He couldn't have been born during that time. Yeah, but he also reigned at another time. Ah. That fits in perfectly with the incarnation. It was also this man who discovered that the Romans on a regular basis used to have censuses. And the census that the Bible speaks about fits in perfectly with the one that the Romans gave out. You heard of Pontius Pilate? Believe me, until recently, scholars laughed at the Bible mentioning Pontius Pilate. If he's such an important governor, why do we not read of him in Roman accounts? We read of so many others. Who is this Pontius Pilate? And then, oh, the Pontius Pilate stone was uncovered at Caesarea. I've seen it with my own eyes. Pontius Pilate. And then suddenly the critics go quiet. Even the altar in Athens to the unknown God has been uncovered. And as this man began to work his way through Luke and Acts, he finished up in Acts 28 on his knees, saying, if God is right about dates and places, he must be right when he speaks about me and about eternity. And that led to his faith, and that led to his conversion. A man called Bernard Ramm, a 20th century philosopher from America, said this: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, and the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. Putting all that I've said on one side, I believe in the historical historicity and accuracy of the Word of God. But it's more than that. It's through this book that God engages with our soul. And I become fearful in my own work that one becomes an expert in the text, but you cannot hear what the text is saying. Which is exactly how the scribes and Pharisees finished up. They were experts in the text, but they couldn't hear God speaking. Why? Because they were bound, and they were bald, and they were blind. And we come to read God's word to say, Lord,
speak to us through your word. And God's word is so powerful.
I become fearful when I look at my own life and I look at the lives of other people who preached, that all that we're really doing is expanding our own outlines. And preaching our own thoughts. But when God opens his word and speaks to us powerfully through it, we suddenly realize we are dealing with a living God. God's word is powerful. I always become suspicious of preachers who always have 3 points and 3 sub-points to every point, and they all rhyme. Life is not like that, is it? Life is, what we're doing, you see, we're imposing on God's word. Life is rugged and jagged at times, and scripture isn't like that all the time. It's what we've imposed on God's word. It takes a lot of courage to get before God and say, speak, O Lord, as I come to you. It takes courage. Because if God speaks, who knows what he will say? Ah, but we live in a nation that mocks God's word. They also mock the church. The company on top of the rooftop of presumption is getting bigger and bigger as people mock the church. Now, what is the church? You tell me, what on earth is the church? Well, most folk think that the church truly is the Church of England because it's the state church. I believe John Calvin was right, and also many of the Anabaptists. They said that there is the visible church that you see with your eyes, but there is the invisible church that God sees. And if you want to see the invisible church, you've got to put on those divine glasses. But the trouble is, we can't do that, so we just have to leave people to the Lord. But one thing I do know is this, that right throughout the history of the Christian church, God has had his people. When it comes to war, you see, I don't know if you know this about war, it's a basic fact, that books about war are generally written by those who won. But there's another side to it. And so, sad to say, church history has generally been written by those who've been on the winning side. But the winning side isn't always the right side. So, for example, many of the Anabaptists who believed that the church should be separate from the state, which I think is what you think, and who believe that conversion is a must to be part of the church, which is what I think you believe, and that having believed you should be baptized, which is what you believe, many of those were drowned. And do you know who drowned some of them? Martin Luther. And people have said, Mr. Luther, if justification by faith makes you drown people, then what on earth is justification by faith? Who really is part of the true church? We leave those to God. But throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been ordinary men and women, sometimes in the established church, more often than not outside the established church, who have loved the Lord. And God has used these people. And then we get people in the 21st century in Britain saying, we can do without the church. What's the church ever done for this country? Have you heard that? Listen, next time you go to hospital, hospitals came out of the church. Not out of the Labour Party or the Conservative Party. Hospitals came out of the church. Christians cared for people, saying, we must care for these people. We've got to do something for them. Where did orphanages come from? The church. People that God had called out and saved by his grace, he did a mighty work. And so people like Thomas Barnardo, people like George Buller, reaching out to 10,000 orphans in Bristol. These are Christian people. In fact, Where did the NSPCA come from? William Wilberforce. Oh, you think of him as slavery, yeah. But also caring for animals. Do you know what John Wesley said? John Wesley said, when a man is truly converted, even his pets will know about it. When Lord Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper, died, 500 Christian societies lined the road to say that this man was part of their society and condone what they did. 500. And all those societies existed in that time, what for? To do good for society. What about the age of consent? We talk about the age of consent. Do you know where the age of consent came from? The church. William Booth, to be honest with you, said, what is happening with young children in our nation is appalling. There has to be an age of consent. And we could go on and on. And yet, people in the 21st century sit on this rooftop of presumption and go, what's the church ever done for Britain? My dear friends, if we took the church out of the equation, one dreads to think where we'd be today. My father was brought up as a primitive Methodist. And then the primitive Methodists joined with the Wesleyans. And my grandfather wasn't a great lover of the Wesleyans. He said, you're not worshipping with the Wesleyans. We'll go down the road to the mission hall. So he went down to the mission hall, and that's where he got converted. The primitive Methodists, by and large, in their early days, were incredibly evangelical. But they lost their focus. I was reading a book a number of years ago, and it was on primitive Methodism in Lancashire. I thought, I've got to buy this, and I've got to read it. Most interesting. As I was reading my way through that book, I came across this illustration, which I photocopied. I thought, I've got to read it to make sure that you understand I'm not making this up. Let me quote. Neville Cardus, Doyen of cricket correspondence, related an incident in a Roses match concerning Dick Tildesley of Lancashire fame. One of the Yorkshire batsmen was set and seemed likely to amass a big score when Tildesley, fielding at short leg, made an apparent brilliant catch close to the ground. The batsman was already walking back to the pavilion when Tildesley signalled that the ball had touched the ground before he caught it. The next day, Cardus congratulated Tildesley on his sportsmanship. Thank you, Mr. Cardus, Tildesley replied. Then with a twinkle in his eye, he added, West Orton Sunday School, I knows. Where did he learn that integrity of not cheating, even in a Roses match? He learned that in a West Orton Primitive Methodist Sunday School. Is it any surprise, with the collapse of the church and with it the collapse of Sunday schools, that we've lost that sense of fair play and that sense of trust? That's why our pockets and our bags are filled with keys and codes and cards. I have at home a whole list of codes and passwords hidden in several places in case I lose one. Why? Because I do not want people to steal what I've got. But that's the country we live in. Why? That sense of honesty and fair play has gone. There was a time in our nation's history when there was such a thing as the nonconformist conscience. Maybe you've never heard of it before. It was called the nonconformist conscience. And nonconformity was so strong in this country that it had a massive impact on people's morals. You say, well, it was false. I'm only telling you history. There's a great story that comes out of the biography of William Hartley. I was down in Cone yesterday. I have to tell people, Cone is not the end of the world. But you can see the end of the world from Cone. I mean, and I almost said to my wife, let's just go and see William Hartley. You've heard of Hartley's Jam? William Hartley was a primitive Methodist. who gave so much of his profits that came in from the jam-making industry to train people to go into the ministry. In his day, he paid women 40% more than any other jam producer in this country. And his biography tells the story how on one occasion a man went into a grocer's shop. And he was moaning about the church, and he was complaining about this blessed nonconformist conscience. "What is it?" he said. And the biographer says this: the grocer turned round, took hold of a jam, a jar of Hartley's jam, slammed it on the counter and said, "This is the nonconformist conscience, full weight and absolute purity." That's what Christianity does. Why is the church so empty? Well, at one level it deserves to be empty because of the way it's lived. But at the other level, there are people who are mocking the true church all the time because they have no understanding of what the real church is. It's a gathering of people who've been washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the third thing to say is this: people are on the rooftop of presumption, not only mocking the Word of God and the Church of God, but they're now mocking the Son of God. And people these days are loving it by bringing Jesus Christ down to the level of any other religious leader. And I stand here and say to you quite clearly, Jesus Christ is unique. And that he is Lord, and that he sits on a solitary throne. And yet you tell people that, you know, "I believe in Jesus Christ, and this man has changed my life." You see the response that people will give you. I've got tradesmen coming to our house tomorrow. One always lives in fear and trepidation when these people come into your home. Who am I letting into my home? I wonder how they will cope if I said to them, "Just before you start the job, can I say something? Jesus Christ has changed my life." Maybe I should do it after they've done the job. But you know what I'm saying? Who warms to Jesus Christ these days? If we can curse him, stand on him, belittle him, pull him down, that's fine. But exalt him? No. That's the last thing we want to do. In Psalm 2, we have a most powerful psalm where God speaks about those who mock his Son. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." There's a Chinese proverb which says this: "He who laughs last, laughs longest." That takes some saying, doesn't it? You try that. He who laughs last, laughs longest. And here are people laughing at the Lord Jesus, belittling him, no time for him. And he who sits in the heavens laughs and says, "You haven't seen the end yet. Your roof is coming down." And why does the world live as it does today in 21st century Britain? It lives as it does because it believes the rooftop on which it is seated is solid and permanent. In fact, it's getting stronger by the day. No. God says it's coming down. We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest rooftop." But wholly lean on Jesus' name. Our hearts go out to those people who are on the rooftop because that was us once. But for God's grace coming into our lives, I try to think we would be. But thank God his grace has come into our lives. We've come off the rooftop. We've knelt at the feet of Jesus Christ. And we've said, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for having belittled you. And we say to God our Father, Father, I'm sorry for having belittled the true church of God. And I'm sorry for the way that I've handled your word. But from now on, I love your son. I love your people. And I love your word. My prayer is, as the church in our country gets more bound and has no hair and can't see where it's going, that God may move among the real people of God and give them 20/20 vision. That they may know something of that anointing which comes from the Holy Spirit, which cannot be manufactured, which cannot be got from a book, which cannot be sort of got even at a conference, but comes through being in the presence of the Lord. That we may have that authority which comes from the Holy Spirit. And also folk may realize we are those who take God's word seriously. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for opening our eyes this morning to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, this is a very powerful story. It's where we're at today. People on rooftops mocking, belittling, doing everything to pull down. Father, we're here to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there was a time in our lives when some of us mocked your word and had no time for your son, and the church was a joke. Father, I give you thanks that you've taken us off that rooftop and you've brought us to our senses. And Lord, I pray for these dear people here in Ainsdale. May their hair start to grow. May their eyes start to open. And Father, may you start to take the chains off. That the real church will not dance to the world's music, but the real church will start to walk in the Spirit. And if we have to dance, it's because of joy. That you've put a new song in our heart, and we dance not to the music of the world, but we dance to the melody of grace. Father, take hold of these words, I pray, and use them for your glory. And may Jesus Christ be exalted, because I ask it in his precious name. Amen.